Good morning. We have been going through a series in the book of Joshua, and we are up to chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. And this morning in particular, I want to make sure you have at the link you see there access to the digital outline. It has a number of other scriptures and quotes that we will not have time for in the message this morning. So feel free to grab that now on your device if you'd like to follow along on the outline. It will be projected behind you, but sometimes it's a little more helpful to see some of those things. Well, I know that you've all done it. I know you've all done it just like me. When you have that piece of paper in front of you, maybe you're renting a car or getting a hotel room, and they give you that piece of paper, and they said, all we need you to do is just sign there. How many of you have just signed there? When there's all that text above there, right? What is that text for? What they're really meaning is you need to understand what you're agreeing to, but they don't really say that. How many times have you done that on the internet when you go to sign up on Facebook or set up a new account on some service and it just says, by clicking here, you are agreeing to our terms of service. And you say, okay, yeah, it's probably the same old stuff. Click, yep, right? Well, there's a story, two true stories. One is a quote from, I'll just read it to you. The words on the screen in small type were as innocent and familiar as a house key. By clicking join, they read, you agree to abide by our terms of service. Hundreds of college students tapped the big green join button to become members of NameDrop, a new social media network. But according to paragraph 2.3.1 in the terms of service, they had agreed to give NameDrop their future firstborn child. Fortunately, NameDrop doesn't exist. The students were subjects in an experiment run by two communications professors who found that basically nobody reads online contracts, license agreements, terms of service, privacy policies, and any other agreements. He says, "We say we do with our millions of obedient clicks, but that is, according to them, the biggest lie on the internet." But not everyone has that problem. There was one woman, this is a true story from last year, one woman was blessed for reading the terms of service. In 2019, a Georgia high school teacher won a $10,000 reward after she closely read the terms and conditions that came with a travel insurance policy she purchased for a trip to England. The Florida-based insurance company had inserted language promising a reward to the first person who emailed the company who read through it. I saw the pictures. She's holding the check. I couldn't believe it until I'd seen that. It really happened. Try reading the terms of service. Maybe somebody else will do that for you. That would be great, wouldn't it? While Facebook, Google, YouTube, Instagram, Amazon, and the next contract and paper for you to sign might seek to exploit you in some way by offering something free and you just click here now, they're seeking to gain something from you at your expense. But what we see in the book of Joshua, in this chapter and throughout all the Bible, is a God who does not want us to be unaware of the terms and conditions of the relationship. He wants to be very clear that not only is it important to follow him, but here are the blessings for doing so. He's giving very clear instructions. And in this chapter, and referencing another in Deuteronomy, we also see very clear instructions on what would happen if the people did not adhere to this relationship. It was more than terms and conditions. It was a relationship. It was a covenant. And we see that God wants to make sure his people don't get duped into believing that the gods of the rest of the world are worth anything. In Joshua 1:8, God reminded Joshua to be careful to do everything written in this. Be strong and courageous and do everything I'm telling you. Then you will be prosperous and have good success, he said. And so he's given them full instructions, and the people are getting, are coming into the land. In the last several weeks, we've seen as they've come in, they had Jericho, and they followed these strange instructions, and God gave them Jericho. And then they went to Ai, and we saw the sin of Achan and how it affected the people, and Bruce's excellent ethics sermon on what, how does God handle that, and when one person is sinning, but the rest of the community suffers as well. And then they come now to this valley area between two mountains, and we say, okay, kind of what's next? This is actually the land of our forefather Abraham. We're like getting to some scenery here that's like visiting old history. What do we do now? And kind of like Indiana Jones, you know, on his journey and then getting to the final spot, he pulls out his piece of paper folded up and he's got the code that he needs right then to take care of the next step. So Joshua opens the scrolls to find out exactly what Moses had said that God wanted him to do with the people when they got to this location. This particular location is between two mountains, north and south mountains on a map, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they come to this little valley near a place called Shechem. And they are to follow these instructions to the letter. So if you would stand with me, we'll read these six verses from Joshua chapter 8 together. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived with them. Father, I pray that as we study this morning and hear from your word, that it would affect us, that you would give us the freedom to experience joy in Christ, but you would also put the weight of holiness upon us. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. You can be seated. God went with his people into the promised land, and it was only through God's going that they were to go. If God stayed behind, Moses said, we're not going anywhere if you don't go with us, Lord. But also, they understood that the land promise was inseparable from his presence. To go with God under the old covenant meant also that you would be a participant and a recipient of the land. So when you went with him, you had the promise of the land. When you were in the land under him, you had him as well. It was together under the old covenant. So the people are warned of what it would look like if they abandon him, they abandon the land. They go together. So we come to the first point. This is broken in three sections. The choice on the mountain, a mountain and a hill, and choose your mountain. So the choice on the mountain. My hope is that you will see and understand and believe here that though the curse of the law is gone through Christ, the Christian is still called to devoted obedience to Christ. So as I mentioned, the people are coming to the land where their forefather Abraham had roamed, and they are now in this valley, the place actually where at the base of Mount Ebal, the northern mountain, Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 had offered a sacrifice as well. And that is where the very first promise and introduction of this promise to Abraham comes in. We hear for the first time at the base of this mountain that God is going to take this man Abraham and make a people out of him, and that will grow and be as countless as the stars, that his people will bless the nations, and that through him the whole earth would be blessed, and that they would have this land. So here they are again at this location. Can you imagine? It's kind of like, you know, if you like history. Now I do. I didn't like, used to when I was young, but now I love going to historic places. And last year we went to Williamsburg and got to see some of these historic sites. And it just awakens my imagination and my mind thinking about what would it have been like to live in this time period and see these things. Well, for the Israelites, you can imagine them coming to this location and seeing this hillside, and 500 years earlier, their forefather Abraham had sacrificed right there and heard that they were going to inherit this land. So the people gathered, six tribes on the base of Mount Ebal, six tribes on the base of Mount Gerizim, and they gathered to recite the blessings and the cursings. And if you saw my email, I sent an email out last night with four chapters from Deuteronomy. If you had a chance to read those, it will serve you this morning, I think. If you didn't yet, certainly go home and read those this afternoon to have a sense of the weight, the immense weight of these words. When we are reading Joshua 8, it would have been exploding for the people as they heard these things and did these things, because they went back to those chapters in Deuteronomy that I'm referring to and read all the blessings and all the cursings, and they are profoundly significant. The scriptures that the Levites would have read aloud, I'll read you a few excerpts from Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. The blessings begin, "And if you faithfully obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." Come upon you and overtake you. You cannot stop the blessing of God if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he goes on to speak about how they will be blessed in their crops and blessed in their childbearing and blessed in the successes they have with other nations, and that they will be over all the other nations and they will be blessed in all these ways. But then in verse 15 it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." What kinds of curses? I'll give you two examples. One is from verse 20. "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." That's key. Because you have forsaken me. Remember what I said about the land is the promise of the land goes hand in hand with the fellowship of God. To walk with God is to have the land. To abandon God is to lose the land and the blessing. Another example is from later on in that chapter. It says, "The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot. In her dire need, she will eat her own children because of the desperate nature of the infliction of I will bring upon you by your enemies." There are many verses in that chapter like that, that you read and you think, oh, wow, ugh. I don't want to read that chapter. But we need to see this because it gives us a sense of pointing us to the fact that God is a holy God, and relationship with him he takes seriously. He will be faithful to his people, and he expects his people to understand that and to be faithful to him. But I also want you to see something else and understand that the promises here and the curse, though they are significant and frightening, they're not the main emphasis. This is not a scare tactic It is certainly something that is a warning that you need to know, that God wants them to know. But it's not the scare tactic, the scare people out of hell evangelism. This is a promise of blessing. This is what you'll have if you stick with me. But you need to know that if you don't, this is what will happen. And I will bring it on you. But there's also a very significant visual that the people would have seen as they were standing a few mountains, imagine two mountain ranges, and they're yelling across, these are the blessings and these are the curses. And they're calling out to each other and you're hearing it. You're standing there all day listening to this. That would have been a significant memory for people. But let me show you a picture. This is a picture of Mount Gerizim. There are trees all over it. It's lush. There's lots of green in Israel. That can be a pretty uncommon thing. Mount Gerizim looked pretty good. And it seemed to be a blessed place. And the Samaritans picked that up later. And that was a place that they considered a center of worship. And that was the place from which the people spoke the blessings. The six tribes would speak the blessings from that, the base of that mountain. But now I want to show you the next slide. And read you a quote. So you see what Mount Ebal looks like. It's quite different. Commentator David Jackman says, to the north, Mount Ebal was barren and rocky, which is where they found the uncut stones to build the altar and from where the covenant curses were to be proclaimed. To the south, Mount Gerizim was wooded and fruitful, and from here the blessings were to be recited. Even the natural characteristics of the landscape would serve to reinforce the spiritual message of the law and would proclaim that there are only two ways to live, and they carry profoundly different consequences. And it's sad, but God predicted the full exile in Deuteronomy 30. He predicted, he told them what would happen. He really just said, I'm threatening you that this is what will happen if you abandon me. And it is exactly what happened. He says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the other nations. actually, that's the wrong verse. I put the wrong verse in there. He tells them at the end of chapter 28 what will happen when they fall away from him. He predicts that the nations will send their kings, and kings they don't know will rule over them, and the kings that they have will all be taken to exile together. That's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the southern tribes. And he says they will be lonely in a foreign place. But then here I will read this. This is the graciousness of God. This is where we need to remember that there is judgment and there is fear and there is curse. But this is the heart of God that I'm about to read, and it has not changed. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Not only will he restore and just bring it back and you'd be kind of like on probation, okay, you better get it right this time. No, he says, I will bring it back even more blessing when you return to me. This is our God of grace. But it brings up an important question for us as believers. If you are a Christian, then how do these verses apply to you? Am I under a curse when I disobey? When bad things happen to me? Should I look at those circumstances and say, well, maybe it's a curse because I sinned that way last week when I said that horrible thing to my wife, or, you know, whatever this might be? Well, I'm going to leave you hanging for a moment before we answer that question. Because under section 2, a mountain and a hill, I want to leave that question hanging because it's helpful for us to see a parallel that God very intentionally wrote in His Bible for us between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is what we've been talking about, the Old Covenant of Moses, the laws and the commands for the Israelites to follow. That this is the definition, the terms and conditions of the relationship between God and His people is defined by this covenant. And that covenant, I'll say, is represented by Mount Ebal, where Abraham and Joshua and the people sacrificed to the Lord to atone for sin. The mountain. But the hill, I'll say, is the representation of the new covenant, the hill of Golgotha, where Christ Himself was the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb on the cross, who died and rose again to atone for our sin. Those two stories in parallel, those are the key points to remember, the mountain and the hill. Now let me show you this parallel, and I've spelled it out in seven items here with a New Testament and Old Testament comparison. The promise is made long ago. The promise made long ago, Genesis 12, I mentioned that already. This is where Abraham said, or God said to Abraham, I will be your God, and I will call your descendants to be my people, and I will give you this land. But then the people eventually were in slavery, and they were helpless. They were enslaved 400 years in Egypt. And then God brought them out. He delivered them. He rescued them out of slavery. He took care of them, brought them into freedom. And then He made a holy priesthood out of them. He called them a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. He made them His people, set them apart as holy, as a nation holy to Him. But because of sin, they were still exiles in the land for 40 years, and they wandered in the wilderness, exiles in the wilderness for that time. And then they were led into the promised land, and that's what we're reading about. But not only that, they were led into the promised land, and then it says it at the end of Joshua, it also says it in 1 Kings 8, it says, God kept every single promise He made to lead them into the promised land. He kept His word. He is a God who can be believed in and trusted to be faithful. And then finally, conquest complete. Oh, wait a minute. That was the one that didn't quite finish. That the Israelites never completely took the land. And we'll see that as we get into some, well, we won't see it in Joshua, but it mentions it throughout the scriptures. The Israelites never finished. God said, you can have it, it's yours, and they never completed the job. But He was faithful all the way through. Now, let's look back and look at the parallel. The promise was made long ago. Ephesians 1 says, God, before the foundations of the world, had chosen His people to be His own. But we are enslaved. We were all born into sin. Because of Adam, the sin of Adam, we are all born into sin, and we are enslaved, helpless. Ephesians 2 says we don't even know what we're doing, that we are slaves to sin. But we have been rescued out of slavery. Titus 3 says Christ rescued us when we were slaves to sin. And the promise was, go ahead, next slide. He made a holy priesthood. First in Peter actually takes that Old Covenant verse referring to Israel, and he refers it to God's people under the New Covenant. Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, you are a royal nation, a holy priesthood unto the Lord. But we're exiles in the wilderness. And again, Peter calls us exiles, strangers, aliens, reminds us that we are in the wilderness right now. And this is not our home. We are waiting for the promised land. If you are a believer, this is where we are right now, is we are in the process of moving toward the promised land. And so then Revelation 7 says that then at that time it will be finished. And when we leave this time and God brings the final judgment, then we have the great hope and the great promise that the promised land is His presence in the new heavens, the new earth, and the conquest will be complete. Revelation 21, this time, it doesn't have anything to do with my effort, so it's going to be done. Revelation 21, it says that God will wipe away all our tears and His dwelling will again be with man. And that is our hope. That is the hope of the new covenant for the Christian. See the parallel? Do you see how God is the genius author of His complete word, that He gives us this literal example? That's why it's so valuable to study the Old Testament, not just set it aside and say, well, that's just the old stories, but I want to really read the gospel. Yes, but the gospel is filled with this truth. This is what God has done for us. And you can see how much He has initiated versus what we have initiated, His faithfulness. I also want you to see that though these covenants are different, the God of these covenants is not. And so even though there are curses given in the old covenant and there are not in the new covenant, the same holy God, the same gracious God is God over both. But this is our hope in the gospel. Let me read you Galatians 3. Why these curses? To answer the question, am I under a curse? I want to read you from Galatians 3 now. For all who rely on works of the law of Moses are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ has taken the curse that should have been mine. I should have been completely under the regulation of an old covenant. But because of God's mercy, His plan was to send His own Son in my place, that He would carry the curse that I should have borne so that I could be free. But for the Christian, the question still remains, well then what do I do with disobedience and what do I do with the consequences of sin? Like what is all that still about? Well, yes, the curse of the law is removed, but the consequences of sin do remain. And the Apostle Paul deals with this in several places. In Romans chapter 6, he explains all this in previous chapters, and it just seems like too good to be true. This news is unbelievable, especially if you understand the old covenant and think, you're telling me that I am free from curse? I am free from law? I am free from the penalty of these things? Yes. But then he says, but don't think that's just an excuse for you to sin completely and just do whatever you want. Because if you do, you're totally misunderstanding the point of the relationship. And he says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the same flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There are sober examples in the New Testament of what it still looks like for a believer to believe these things, but to walk contrary to the truth of the gospel, to walk in a way as if they're on the Mount Ebal. I'm standing on the base of the stony mountain with my actions, even though I say I'm living over here in the fruitful mountain of Gerizim. Acts chapter 5, actually the book of Acts parallels Joshua in some ways. So in Joshua we see that the people are coming into the promise, and God is going with them, and He's giving them favor, and He's giving them blessing, and He's going before them. But then there's a big mistake, and they do evil, and there's a big setback, and then they continue to see His flourishing after they respond to that. Well, in Acts, you see Jesus ascend, and you see Him pour out his Spirit on the people, and they go forward, and Peter preaches, and thousands of people respond, and all these things happen. And then you get to chapter 5 of Acts, and these two, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie, and God kills them. The Holy Spirit kills them. They drop dead. And it shakes people up. It says the fear of the Lord was on all the people. And then they go forward from there with a heart check to say, okay, we need to understand that this is holy God, and he has high expectations for our following him in this covenant. In 1 Corinthians, in several different places, he warns the people in chapter 3 that their works, that Christ is the foundation of everything that we do in this covenant. He is the foundation that brings salvation and hope. We can't work it up. We can't do anything to earn it. But of the things we do, if our works are evil, that they'll be burned up. And we will escape judgment, he says, as if through fire. 1 Corinthians 5, it's a church discipline instance where he instructs the people to hand this believer over to Satan, not to destroy him, but so that he will be so miserable, realizing what it's like to have the hand and favor of God removed from you, that he will say, never mind, I don't want that. I want God, and come back to faith. 1 Corinthians 11, the people are warned that when they partake of communion together, if they're taking of communion in an unworthy manner and just kind of disregarding it as a covenant renewal, then he says, Paul says, this is why, this has already happened, this is why some of you are sick and some of you died, because you did not take seriously this covenant renewal. You know, every time we take communion, we are renewing that covenant. It's as if we're saying, I'm taking this cup, and this is representing the blood of my Savior. I'm taking this bread, and it's the body of my Savior, and I'm saying, yes, Lord, I'm agreeing right now that I would like you to die for me, and I will live for you. When I take that cup, I'm saying, I'm agreeing, Lord, that I need you to pour out your blood for me, and in turn, I'll live for you. That's a sober thing. And it's a call to covenant renewal every time we do it. Baptism, same thing. I'm recognizing that I am dying to my old way of life. I am dying to my own desires and myself. And I'm being raised to life not to live for myself, but for this God who saved me. And finally, in that final example, 1 Peter 3, it says that husbands' prayers can be hindered when they dishonor their wives. So are these curses? No, they're not curses. But there are consequences for sin. There are still consequences for sin that we need to understand as believers. There's a quote here that I think is helpful in our evangelical world today. When you meet people that are Christians and you talk to them about their life, how many of them have you met where you find out, wow, they're living all kinds of ways that God says not to do? That's been my experience. And even some of my children interacting with friends, they find, wow, it doesn't seem like they're really living as Christians. It's name only. So I'm going to quote from David Jackman again. The problem is that we do not think in covenant terms. We're so individualistic that we imagine Christ's work is primarily to bless me personally, to tolerate my continuing sins, and even, Lord, should be grateful for my allegiance to his cause. In this view, all the benefits of the new covenant flow one way, from Christ's work on the cross into my life, without there being any ongoing demand on me of covenant loyalty expressed by faith and obedience. When the alternative view is presented and the glorious blessing of the new covenant are shown to be only experienced through faith that submits in loving obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord, it is frequently labeled as legalistic. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that following our Savior is legalistic. He is worthy of it, is he not? So that brings us to the point of decision, of choose your mountain. Choose your mountain. In Christ, we are under the new covenant. If you are in Christ, you're under this new covenant. And you have the Spirit of God Himself dwelling in you. That was the beauty of this new and better covenant, was that God Himself would put His Spirit inside you, He said. Prophesied it in Ezekiel, prophesied in Jeremiah that He would do this, that it would be His working in us. It's so by grace. To be in covenant with Him is to have His promised Spirit in us to perfect us. But it is so easy for us to see the wilderness ahead and think, it was just really easier back there in Egypt. I had all those things that were a comfort to me. I don't want to abandon them. I'll go back to my relationships. I go back to my addictions, go back to those things that brought me the comfort at the time, even though I know they're cheap, I know they're not the best, but that's where my comfort is compared to this wilderness. No, God calls us to something more, to experience Him through His Spirit. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Spencer said at the beginning of the message, he pointed to the fact that we have been justified. God sees us as holy. He's, because of Christ's sacrifice, our record is we have the right to live on Mount Gerizim with Him. Why? Because Christ was the sacrifice. But when we come over and we live on the Mount Ebal side, what does that say to Him and to the world? Galatians 5 says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not a complete list. It's saying this is the kind of thing that is demonstrated by the flesh apart from God. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit in you, Christian, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For application, how about you? When you think through those lists, He's saying, put them away, meaning that we've been justified, but we're still being sanctified. We're still having to respond. We're still fighting sin in the flesh. So what are you fighting? You explode when explode in anger at people in certain circumstances and treat that as just kind of the way you are. If you drink, do you drink too much? Do you treat pornography like an ingrown toenail? It's just not too bad right now, but in the end it will be extremely painful. Do you indulge in gossip, call it a prayer concern? Is the fear of missing out a fancy word for jealousy or envy for you? Or just a fancy word for gripping fear? These are application points for us. And what does God call us to in these things? He calls us. He says, I call heaven and earth. This is from Deuteronomy again, but it's really the same message for the believer. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, for the Lord is your life and length of days. Why would we seek to do these things in the flesh when we can experience the holy, loving God and experience the goodness that He has promised for us one day? And one of the most sobering verses, I've mentioned it, is 1 Corinthians 3. You know, if you are right now, you're kind of, maybe you've been pricked by one of the examples I gave, or there's something else from these verses that is, you know what it is between you and God, you know what it is. This is Paul's word to you from 1 Corinthians 3. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is our salvation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, the final day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Christian, don't give in to the belief that you can get by and just settle and have your heaven ticket and talk to God a little bit. That's not what he's calling you to. He's calling you to know him passionately, to experience his Spirit working in your life as you follow him and obey his saying, what he's saying to do, and experiencing his power going from you, to not live for yourself, but to live for him. That is what he's calling you to do. That is what he's calling us to live. If I could have the worship team come forward. If you hear these things and you don't know Christ, let me say, when you think about these mountains and you're just not sure where you stand with God, you're clearly on the Mount Ebal side. You don't have a relationship with God. And the only result of that is death. And the curse of you, God is calling you, but the curses of this world are having a heyday in your life. You have no protection. He calls you to come under his wing and know him and be protected in a covenant that it came about through the very death and resurrection of the blood and of his own son. He's calling you to that. And our hope one day is the final verse from Revelation 21. I'll read again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Are you tired of the grief? Are you tired of the sadness of this world? So am I. And the hope that this gospel brings is not that we'll have the American dream. The hope that the gospel brings is that we have eternal hope, eternal joy. That's a promise from him. So as we sing, I'm going to sing a hymn, good hymn that reminds us of what we have in Christ. Let's not abuse what we have, but celebrate what we have. Because we're in Christ, the blessing of Aaron is ours. They call it the Aaronic blessing. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But if you are in Christ, that is an ongoing and permanent thing. It's not just a, I hope he does. It is a done deal, Christian. The Lord has blessed you. He has kept you. He has made his face shine upon you. He has been gracious to you. He has lifted up his countenance upon you. And he's given you his peace through his Son. There is no more wrath for you. Amen. The Lord bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.